Good morning. Happy Easter, everyone. He is risen. All right. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are thankful, Lord, that you call us. You call us from temporal pain. You call us from the situations in our lives, and you awaken us. Lord, even though we're not interested in you, you awaken us. May you do that this morning in and through our midst as we have heard these songs that call us and beckon us to our Lord Savior. May we give our full affection and our hearts to you. And we do that now at this hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, today, whether you're a secular, non-believer, or whether or not you are a Christian, today we celebrate Easter Sunday. And as some would call it, perhaps some have called it, you've heard it said, Resurrection Sunday. And undoubtedly, we feel the effect of this holiday, whether or not you're religious or not. I mean, there are, of course, a lot of traditions associated to Easter Sunday. Think about them with me for a moment. There is the Easter brunch meal with family. And if you don't have plans, you're welcome to come over to our house after the service, where we will have some waffles and eggs. There's the Easter egg hunt. We won't have that. But there's Easter spring sales, the Easter bunny. There's the Easter dress-up. You know, our kids had fedoras on. There was buy one, get three free. No, it wasn't that way. But but also, there's the obligatory purchase of Peeps. You know, those neon-colored marshmallows of chicks or bunnies. I mean, to this day, I'm still trying to digest them from all the ones that I ate as a kid. A lot of traditions for Easter, right? Well, what is Easter anyway? Why should Easter capture our hearts and our affections today? Let's just be clear. There's a few things that are really important about Easter. Easter is about the death of Christ. But it's about the resurrection of what God has done in creation. You see, Easter is about death being conquered. It's about an empty grave. It's about a grave that has been defeated. And it's about Satan losing his hallucinating power over us. Easter, it tells us and focuses us on the victory of Jesus over death, the sting of Satan and the curse of sin. You see, for over 2,000 years, the church has celebrated this day, and it's marked its foundation to our Christian faith. You see, because of Jesus' resurrection, because he rose from on high, it gives the Christian church hope. Corn read it. Peter declared it in his letter. According to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The belief is simple. Christians, we believe, we put our faith in his work. We put our whole trust, every bit of who we are, in his finished work. It happened once. It was done through a person, through God himself. Religion is all about do, what I must do. And yet today, Easter is about what has been done. It's finished. The cross and resurrection. You see, with Jesus, we can now walk a new way of life into a new joy with expectant hope. We can live with eternal hope now. No longer wondering whether or not our choices will have positive or adverse consequences. No. We can make choices today knowing that God himself in the Christian enables them to act in that way. So the resurrection of Jesus forces us to look beyond the elemental, the temporal situations of our lives. It forces us to look beyond our situation right now, the hard and visceral pain that you might be in, and it forces us to look further It enables us to look at death and say, no, I'm not afraid, or our failures, no, they do not define me. Because Jesus has won. Because Jesus is the victor. Because Jesus is the conquering, resurrected hero. And we can put our trust in him. The resurrection of Jesus promotes the power of God. The power of God. And it enables us then to have an assurance that we can have life in Christ. Today, the truth is simple. The Easter Sunday is about promoting the power of God, and it assures us that we can live with Christ. Let me just put this in perspective. As I get older, I've come to realize that the choices that we make, as I said already, have either positive or adverse consequences. What we do, either right or wrong, has a chain reaction that will either leave us guilty, doubtful, or either will validate our decision and our choices. And most of the time, we're very short-sighted with our perspective of choices. I mean, think about it. The city that we live in, the school that we choose, the person that I'm in love with, the things I buy, or the pain that we're in. When it comes to choices we make, we need to understand that they have an eternal impact in our lives. Easter Sunday is about thinking about the eternal. It's about pointing us toward God. Because yesterday's eyewitnesses and the disciples, they declared what they saw about Jesus. And that those eyewitnesses are history in themselves. And so, it must impact us to think about God's work. And we must either worship what he's done at the cross in the empty tomb, or we're going to deny the resurrection that it ever happened. David Foster Wallace has powerful insights into this. You know who he is, the novelist, the short story writer. He was a professor of English and creative writing. He wrote, and he actually said this in his Kenyon College commencement speech. He wrote this, he said it in 2005, and in 2008, he committed suicide. He writes this, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship." Wallace wasn't a Christian. And his testimony is more powerful for it, isn't it? I mean, he's essentially reiterating what Bob Dylan wrote and he sang about. You got to serve somebody. And he writes this in his song, Bob Dylan. "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to grumble. To gamble and grumble. You might like to dance. You might be a heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with long strings of pearls. But you got to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You got to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or maybe the Lord, but you got to have to serve somebody." Dylan said it. David Foster Wallace wrote it. We have to serve. You see, we all serve. We all worship. You worship. We worship. The passage this morning shakes us. It shakes the early century eyewitnesses from a mundane, temporal, dutiful situation. The women were going to get their spices and allow the body of Christ to continue to perpetuate, to endure, so that they wouldn't see decay so fast. Our passage this morning from Mark chapter 16 shakes individuals from the temporal pain, from the mundane situations of their lives, and it caused them to focus to eternal. And that focus of the eternal was intended to be a message that was to be declared worldwide from these who witnessed it. You have to serve, and you will worship. And worship is this. It is a good thing that draws our affection. And when that good thing is taken away, we're destitute. When the women in verses 3, when they're walking on Sunday morning and they see that the body is gone, they've lost all hope. They're in utter despair and they can't figure out what to do. And so this morning, we're going to focus a little bit about the emotion that the women feel and the sense in which emotion in which they leave off in verse 8. So look at this in verses 1 to 3. The women, they head to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. Verses 1 and 3 again. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" You see, we have this, the Sabbath has expired. The women, they come to prepare Jesus' body, to anoint Jesus' body. Remember the passage previous to this situation? We saw Joseph of Arimathea in verse 43 of chapter 15. He was a respected member of the council. He goes and he asks for Jesus' body. And they take Jesus' body, and this was Friday night. And before it turned 6 o'clock on Friday, which would mean that it was the Sabbath, Joseph had to prepare the body. And so as men, as we are, we do things really fast. And you can imagine the women are thinking to themselves, we got to finish the job that they did because they didn't really do a good job. That's kind of the way I am in our household, you know. Megan asked me to do the laundry. What do? I just throw it in, and I don't differentiate which is color and that which is white. I don't know that. I just throw it all in. And so the Sabbath was approaching, and Joseph and his crew, they had to figure this out because they weren't to work on the Sabbath the following day. So they had to do it well and fast. But they didn't do a good job. And so the women are there in the morning. One of the beautiful things about this passage also is that you notice there that in verse 46 of the previous chapter, it says, "And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him," that is Jesus, "down, wrapped him in a linen shroud and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." They knew where Jesus' body was laid on Friday. They rested on the Sabbath, and they were headed to the place that they knew that there was a rock that was laid, rolled right in front of it, the entrance of it. The women, they head to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. It was a mundane task. This is what they did. This is what women did in Jesus' days. This is what first century custom was to when someone was to die. It was a menial task. Anyone could do it. It was a mundane sort of, any kind of person can do this kind of job. Do you see the situation? There's so many things in our lives that we just do that are just random, almost seem as though they're random, mundane tasks. The homework has to get done. The chores must be fulfilled. We must work to make a living. We have to do all these things that seemingly are mundane. And our passage puts us in the mundaneness of having to anoint this body. But the emotion is a little worrying. you can imagine as they're walking down the tombs, the cemetery there, they're hearing the birds chirp. They're seeing the mildew of the new day. They're experiencing the bit of the fresh, brisk morning. All of it, just mundane. This morning I woke up a little early, and I could hear the birds chirping loudly, active, engaged, waking up. It was 4 o'clock. It's dark still. Just regular day. And so the women find themselves in this sort of regular day. But there is a question that they ask there in verse 3. Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And here's that's a reality. I mean, that's a tough job to roll away a massive stone. They actually tell us, commentators, you know, argue, will say it weighs a ton or less than, you know, maybe 500 pounds or something. It was a heavy stone, heavy stone. And the question is right, isn't it? Someone had to roll it away. They understood that that was the situation. And so when there is work to be done, they had to figure out, how do we get this work done? It was a regular question. But the reality is, though, is that one of the things that's actually most offensive about this passage in verses 1 through 3 is the very fact that they simply forgot what Jesus had been telling them, the disciples, and the eyewitnesses throughout the Gospels. That is that Jesus has already promised about 15 times in this Mark's Gospel that he would die. And that he promised that on the third day he would rise again. You see, Jesus has already been declaring that he would rise again. And the very fact that they're going there to the tomb, doing their menial task to anoint his body, was something that should be shocking, I think, for us as readers. It's shocking in that they simply forgot Jesus' words. Imagine spending 1,000 days with someone, and they constantly told you something about them that was about to happen to them. 1,000 days, that's about 3.5 years, the disciples were with Jesus. And constantly Jesus, like a melodic line, like a melodic course, he was constantly singing, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and on the third day, I will rise again. And that happened and occurred about 15 times in the gospel prior to his death. And at this point, their minds are far away from that. They wake up, and you can imagine the day before, they anticipate having spices and ointments and all this stuff. They prepare all of it. They have their backpacks all prepared, ready to go. And yet they forget Jesus' simple words. Worship. How do you worship? Is Sunday, is your church family the only time that God enters into your mind, your conscience? Is worship, is church, is religion a once a week experience for us, for you? Is it just a dutiful thing that you do that seems to be like a right thing that your parents taught you? Worship. Doing the mundane. Wallace goes on to say in his speech, he says this, most people think, I'm just working hard to be a good writer. I'm just seeking to find someone to love. I'm just working out so I can be a good steward of my body. I'm working hard to accomplish something in politics, or I have a good career, or just make a little money for security. He focuses in now, Wallace does. And he gets to the mundaneness of our lives, your life, my life. And he doesn't let us off the hook. He calls all that activity as worship. Even though we won't admit it, it really is worship. For some reason, we've compartmentalized our lives to think as though it's merely an hour and a half on one day. Merely that. He says this, Wallace goes on. He says, the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. You see, until we recognize that what we are doing is worship, it will be eating us alive. What you do in your work, in your school, in your classroom, with your roommates, in your community, really matters. The women forgot the very promises that Jesus had been declaring. And when that happens, they miss the whole point of Easter Sunday. They don't understand, they miss the point, they don't understand that Jesus had been proclaiming this message. Do you align yourself with what Wallace is saying? I think we can. And I think that we do. You see, we forget that if something fails us, it will eat us alive. Eat us alive. Well, let it not be so for us today. There's a second point that's really important for us to see here, and it occurs in verses 4 to 6. Not only do the women head in the mundaneness of going to anoint Jesus' body, but also the angels proclaim that Jesus has indeed risen, verses 4 to 6. Look at verses 4 to 6 with me. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." You see, what we have here is not merely a general revelation that God has entered into the world, but we have a specific revelation. We actually have God infusing his angels, sending off his angels and allowing his angels to proclaim about the promises that God has already declared. That is that Jesus is alive. He's not here. Look at the place where they laid him. He's alive. Essentially, all creation is pointing us to the idea and concept that we do worship. The birds, the animals. You drive down and you see, if you head out to Colorado, you see the Rocky Mountains, you're just enamored. And you get down south to the Grand Canyons, you're just thinking, this is amazing. This is spectacular. You see, God in his goodness has allowed us to have general revelation about who he is, his glory, and worship. But here in our text in verses 4 to 6, we have specific revelation. That is that God now imparts truth through his agents, angels, and declare promises to these women who were in the pains of death, the pains of sorrow and grief. And look at the first emotion that comes from them as they see the angel. Verse 5, it says that they were alarmed. Alarmed. Perhaps you might have experienced that sort of alarmness in the darkness of night. You know, you see objects and you're just wondering, what is that? You become alarmed. They go into the tomb and they look, it's pretty dark there. They don't see, and they're alarmed immediately. I mean, you guys have heard about the meat, the sirloin meat, that is a picture of Satan himself and this image. It's not Guadalupe or the Mother Mary. It's now Satan on this meat. Alarmed. At this point, we have in verse 5 an angel appearing, and they are immediately alarmed. But he seeks to comfort them, doesn't he? He seeks to comfort them with truth. In the midst of their pain, their struggle, he seeks to comfort them with truth. And the truth is simple. There in verse 6, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, he is risen, and he is not here. The truth of the message of what the angel declares here to the women is that Jesus, that actual person who came from Nazareth, Jesus himself, the very one that you witnessed and experienced just 2 days ago that was alive. Jesus, the one whom had all the scars, had all the marks, was just beaten, whom you saw was bloody, and all of that. Jesus of Nazareth, the one that was crucified, he has risen. And again, what this is saying, what the angel is saying, is that it's the very truth of what Jesus has been declaring to them already. It's the very simple truth that Jesus would indeed rise again. The angels proclaim that Jesus has risen in verses 4 to 6. Why should we care about Easter? Why should Easter capture our hearts and our minds? It should capture our hearts and minds because it leaves us and it shakes us from the mundane, dutiful obligations of our lives. And it focuses and hones in about a truth, about a person, Jesus of Nazareth, who suffered, who on the third day rose again. Look at the place where he lay. It's gone. When the angel says, look to this place, he intentionally forces them to no longer look at their own temporal pain, their own disappointments and failures, all the things that they've have grief and sorrow over. He now forces them to look at vacancy because Jesus is no longer at a place that represents, obviously, death and cursing. Jesus now is alive. I think we can simply learn from verses 4 to 6 that isn't it the truth of the gospel, Jesus' work of his death and resurrection, that we should constantly be drawing our affection and our hearts into that message of promise? You see, when we look at the message and the promise, it declares God's love for us. That is, that the tomb is empty. And what does that mean for our situations and our choices and the harsh realities of our own situations of life? It forces us to look away from it. What happens? What happens when you believe a lie about yourself because of a failure that you've committed? It only leaves us stagnant, depressed, and immobile. And the cross or the message of the gospel shakes us from that lie. And it causes us and forces us to worship the truth. The truth. Verse 6, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, he has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. He's not here. Sin's curse is gone. The law, the penalty of the law, is now diminished. Jesus has risen. And so that takes us then to the third section here in verses 7 through 8. The women tremble and remain silent. Now, in that section in verses 7 through 8, I will say that there's a bit of an irony twist in the passage. It's ironic. The message that Mark wants, the gospel writer, that Mark wants us to learn is through an ironic way of writing. You see the last word in verse 8? The last word is tremble. They left afraid. They left afraid in verse 8. Now the message of what Mark wants us to believe is that we shouldn't be afraid. If that was their choice of affection, then it should be opposite of us today who hold to the truth. Now look at here with women trembling and remaining silent in verses 7 to 8. The angel says to them, go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, but they were afraid. And Mark puts his pen down, and he's done. And he says, Jesus just spent 1,000 days with them. And the last word I have to say about us
is that we're afraid. We're afraid. Well, the angels do tell them something that's really important here in verse 7. We see that the angels tell them to go and speak the message. That is that their worship experience, it's not enough to be something that they experience personally within their own heart. Their worship experience was to lead them to speak, to be vocal about their experience. How many of you, the last time you went to a concert, we were posting our pictures on social media. We were so excited about this concert. It was amazing. And we couldn't believe that it was free. That was kind of my experience on Friday. I can't believe this thing was free. We had a string quartet here with us. And so, your personal worship experience, verse 7, is intended to be told out. It's intended to be verbal. It's intended to be proclaimed from every housetop. Go and tell your disciples and Peter. Verse 7. And how is this experience to be rooted? What is it the experience to be rooted in? Look at the end of verse 7. It's to be rooted with what has already been promised through Christ's words. You see, when experience, when worship is married to Christ's words, that's what authentic Christianity is all about. So go and have your experience. But remember that your experience and our experience is rooted in Christ, in the message of what Christ has already been telling us already. That is that he's alive, and he's conquered, and he rules, and he reigns. Now, there are two choices, as I said already, on how you respond to a message like this. Either you believe, you accept, you say, yeah, I do want this for my life. I do believe that Jesus suffered and died for my sin. He paid sin's penalty. I do believe it. And to live a new life as a response to that. Or you simply will just deny it. And it seems as though for a moment here, the women deny it in verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone. Nothing to anyone. It really isn't worship, is it? You see, worship is when you see something so beautiful that you're just so captivated by its beauty, by that experience. You have to go and turn around and you have to tell your friends, you have to come look at this thing. It's so beautiful. This is amazing. It's the best thing I've ever heard. It's the best picture I've ever seen. It's the best experience I've ever had. Go. Look at it. Worship at the heart of it is to tell the fame of the beauty of what you just experienced. And so it is here. But what is the opposite of worship? The opposite is fear. The opposite is focusing within our own temporal pain. And that leads us to bitterness, to stagnation, anger, and jealousy. That's what it does. What does Wallace have to say about this? Once again, he goes back and he says, the really important kind of freedom involves attention and awareness and discipline and effort and being able to truly care about other people and to serve and sacrifice for them over and over again in the myriad of petty, little, unsexy ways every day. The women were to go and serve, were to go and speak, were to go and share. They just had this experience. every day, day to day, in a myriad of petty little unsexy ways every day. The only thing that's capital T truth, he goes on to say, is that you get to decide how you're going to try to see it. You get to unconsciously decide what has meaning and what doesn't. And the trick is keeping the truth up front in our daily consciousness. End of quote. If Wallace, who isn't a Christian, can declare and say such truth, and the disciples on that day, Mark, the apostle, the disciple, writes, and he says, we simply forgot. We were afraid. And we didn't tell anyone. And we were done. Then it goes to prove the fact that our hearts are easily swayed by so many things in our lives. And we forget the simple truth of what the angel declared on that morning. Jesus of Nazareth is not here. He has risen. He is alive. He's the truth. We must recapture the sense of beauty and the message and the sense of the experience that you have even right now today. When the sense of experience is equated and married with the truth of what the gospel is telling us, then that compels us, and that is enough evidence to go stir a community in a city like Chicago. To stir with full boldness, not being afraid, not being ashamed, but when that beauty captures you, which I hope it does, you will tell and proclaim that kind of truth to all people. Do not allow, let me put it negatively in conclusion, do not allow fear and your failures to stagnate you from identifying the very truth of who Jesus is. Do not allow fear to distance you from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection and its promise is about conquering fear, death, curse, and sin. And it's about placing all of your fear, all of the curse that was weighed upon you, upon what has already been done. Now, when you see that and understand that you can place your fear and guilt and shame upon what he has already done, then you can stand back and in gratitude to what he's done, you can look and worship. And that looking and worship forces us to speak and to declare his goodness, his life. This week, I encourage you, and the power of the Spirit of God, to remember Jesus' work. Jesus is no longer there in the tomb, but he is alive, and he's active, and he bears the marks of his suffering so that you, in your suffering, do not have to endure those alone, but now can place them in faith and give them to him so that you can live in victory as he stands and sits in victory today. Place your trust in him today. This morning, place your trust in him. This morning, give him your fears, your doubts, your guilt. And when you do that, you will live a new life. You will have the emboldening power of the Spirit of God rest upon you as a seal of the eternal hope that is to come. Trust that. Believe that. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you abolished the curse of death, the sting of sin, and Satan's hallucinating lies in our own lives. And so today, no longer are we motivated in fear or guilt, but now we live in freedom, for it is for freedom that you set us free. Jesus, we're thankful. We no longer submit to your yoke of slavery. But now, Lord, we're captivated and we're captured by the beauty of your work on this Easter Sunday. It is in Christ's name. Amen.